All right, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Luke in the fifth chapter as we continue our series through the book of Luke. I've entitled our message this morning, A Life-Changing Experience, and you'll see that as I read this text to you and then take you through it by exposition. Let me read verses 1 through 11 to you. Luke chapter 5. So it was, the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people, multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and the net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they began to be filled, both the boats, and they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. One of the many life-changing experiences that Jan and I had was when Dale Linebaugh took us to several trips down to the island of Haiti. The Lord used that, along with the death of our son Mark, to radically change my stubborn determination to never become a missionary. I grew up in a church, the old Christian Missionary Alliance Church, where they still had the pioneer missionaries. And they'd show slides. And then I remember one missionary saying that Chief Muga Muga would not let me preach to his people until we ate a bowl of beat-up worms and bugs. And as a little kid, I'd go home and I'd get under the covers and say, "I will never do it. I will never do it. I will never do it." And that carried right over into my adult life. When I was married to Jan and had two children, I still said, "I will never be a missionary. That's never going to happen to me." So Dale invited us to go on this mission trip, and I said, "What the world do I want to go to Haiti for?" He says, "Well, you know, it might be helpful to you." I says, "No way." So I'm riding around patrol. It's February. I'm riding around patrol. It's snowing and it's cold. And I says, "Well, I'll just get down to get away from the heat." So Jan and I went down. And then I went down the following year. And the Lord totally changed my mind. I could not wait to become a missionary. I used to play missionary songs and stand at the door and look out over the and weep and cry. But once the Lord brought about this radical change and he showed me that what he really wanted me to do is become a shepherd of his people. And I praise the Lord for that. We see a life-changing experience in the lives of Peter, James, and John. In their encounter with Jesus on the Lake of Gennesaret, they went from having a large enterprise of catching fish to become fishers of men. Over time, the Lord Jesus so worked in their hearts that they were willing to give it all up and follow him and preach the gospel. But there's also a very important parallel theme that runs through this text. As we go through the text, I pointed out the various attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. His power, his omnipotence, his grace, and his mercy. And we'll see that as we go, and I'll point that out as we go through the text. Your outline shows you have broken this text down. I want us to briefly look at the circumstances that led up to this life-changing experience, the miracle involved in this life-changing experience, and the specific nature of this life-changing experience. Let's look at, first of all, the circumstances that led up to this life-changing experience. The preaching at Jesus to the shore of Gennesaret. Look at verse 1. And so it was, as a multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. At the end of chapter 4, we saw that Jesus was preaching in various synagogues around Galilee. But he wasn't confined with just preaching in the synagogues. In our text, we find him standing at the shore of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, and preaching there. You might say this was the first century street preaching. Having heard him preach before and seen all the miracles he'd done, they were very desirous to hear him preach wherever he was. No one spoke with more power and perfect truth than the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke the word of God in its purity, and the crowd were gathered because they wanted to hear the word of God. But notice the pressure from the crowd at Lake Gennesaret, the end of verse 2. So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. Now, Mark gives us a little bit clearer picture of this. He said that as he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that many as had afflictions pressed about him to teach him. So he realized he had to get in this boat. There were two empty boats there. Look at verse 2. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he happened to use Simon's boat, verse 3. And when he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. Now, there's a reason for this. The Lord never does anything by accident. Everything was intentional. It was time to bring Peter to full commitment and to bring those who followed him, his leadership, in this case, James and John, to their full commitment to him as apostles. Jesus met Peter back in the first chapter of John. John records the first time they met. At that time, Jesus called him to follow him. This was for the first step in their following Jesus. It was later on in Mark 1 and Mark and Matthew 4, there was a second calling for Peter and to follow him. And then this included Peter, James, and John. They were partners in the fishing business. They had already had a couple of encounters with Jesus, Peter, that first calling, and the second calling, James and John. That's why the fourth chapter of the synagogue service, when after the dinner, Jesus went to Simon's house. Simon had become at least a part-time follower, a little bit fishing and a little bit of following Jesus. It wasn't too difficult to follow Jesus with fish because they were staying around the Sea of Galilee. But it's time to take Peter to that next level. Peter, James, and John are about to have a life-changing experience. Jesus did this throughout his whole life after the resurrection, trying to get Peter to the level that he wanted him. He was also the recognized leader of the apostles. It's important to have Peter where he needed him because he was the one who had the greatest influence on the rest. There are four lists of apostles in the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. And in all four, Peter's name is first. He's clearly recognized as a spokesman and the leader. So Jesus is going to work on Peter a little bit, and then James and John, as we will see, will follow along. But Peter is the target. So he wants to get into Peter's boat, and that's actually what he does. So he gets into Simon's boat. He's going to reveal to Simon, to the others, what he really is. So he says, put out a little from the land. Let's get the boat back off the shore. We're going to be pushed into the water. Because the crowd had gotten real down to the edge, Jesus needed some space. And by the way, water is a good conductor of sound. So he could speak to the thousands from the water, from the lake, so it's a good conductor of sound. So he asked to put out a little while from the land, so Peter gets in the boat, whoever else needed to be with him, to handle the boat. They push it off ashore, stabilize it in the water, and Jesus sat down and began to teach the multitude from the boat. So we see the circumstances that led up to this life-changing experience. Let's now look at the miracle involved in this life-changing experience. The command of Jesus to go out into deeper waters. Look at verse 4. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. After he was finished preaching to the vast multitude, he tells Peter, we're going fishing. Go out further in the lake and let your nets down for a catch. The fishing enterprise is very time-consuming. It's not like me when I wanted to go fishing, I just pick up my tackle, my pole, got in a boat, rowed out and fished, and then came back. No, they had these big, it's called the net, it says a seine. The nets were wide, they hooked from one boat to the other, and they plowed to the lake and tried to catch fish that way. But they had worked all night, and Peter is... He's telling them to go out, put out a little from the land. Let's get the boat back off the shore. So he pushed it out into the water. What they did, they took all day and night. They fished at night, and during the day they had to repair their tackle, their boat in this case, they're washing their nets. So it was daytime now, and it might have been maybe around 11 o'clock or noon when Jesus said, we're going fishing. Now, the reluctant obedience of Peter to command of Jesus, look at verse 5. But Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Fishermen typically at the Sea of Galilee fished at night because at night the fish were closer to the surface of the water. I found out in fishing that the cloudier the day, the darker the sky, the better the fishing. When there's a high pressure, I used to go out on the lake when it was high pressure, sunshine and a little bit of breeze. You're casting your lures all over. You don't catch nothing. But go out when it's cloudy or getting towards dark, and then you find out the fish strike and hit better. That's what's going on here. And the Sea of Galilee is the blazing sun in the middle of the day. So the fishermen typically would fish all night and spend the daytime repairing their nets and getting ready to go out for the next night for fishing. Days were for repairing equipment, nights were for fishing. So he couldn't resist saying, we worked all night and caught nothing. We've got to get the crew all together. We've got to get all this tackle together. We've got to get the nets and been washing. We've got to get them back in the boat. It's going to be a lot of work. We fished all night. We caught absolutely nothing. I'm telling you, the fish aren't there. We've been there all night. They're not there. You say, I don't see that in the text. Well, you got to know the Greek to see that. That's how it is. And we're going to make... But he says, Master, we've worked all night, but at your bidding, we'll do what you say. Notice the overwhelming results of obeying the command of Jesus, verses 6 and 7. And we had done this. They caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Jesus knew where the fish were. That's what hits you in this text. He knew where the fish were. Peter says, there's no fish there. Jesus says, put your net down. He knew where the fish were because of his divine omniscience. It means to know everything. Jesus knew where those fish were. Remember Matthew 17? Someone come and say, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And they didn't really need to pay it, but Jesus said, so we don't offend anybody. Peter, go cast your hook, and the first fish that comes up will have a coin in its mouth. Take that coin and pay the temple tax. Think about that. How many fish are in the Sea of Galilee? Of all those fish, how many swim around with a coin in their mouth? And a coin that happens to be the exact amount for the temple tax. And what are the chances of Peter catching that one fish the first time he throws his hook into the water? But that's exactly what happened. Where that coin came from and why that fish was swimming around with a coin in its mouth, we have no way of knowing. But Jesus knew because he orchestrated the whole matter. Amen. Remember in John 21, after the resurrection, Peter was fishing, he couldn't catch anything. Jesus said, try the other side of the boat. Well, now, wait a minute. If I'm fishing over here and I'm fishing all night, I don't catch nothing, try it. Yeah, well, they caught another boatload of fish. And he knew where the fish were. He always knows where everything is because he knows everything there is to know. But he is God, and he's omniscient as God, and he knows everything. It says in John 2 that he didn't need anyone to tell him what they were thinking because he knew what they were thinking. Think about that. The Lord knows every thought in our mind. If there's one thing that ought to motivate us to say, Lord, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, because he knows what's in our hearts and in our minds. Here we see omnipotence. It's one thing to know where the fish are. It's another thing to have the power to gather them there. A fish don't gather that much in one bunch like this. And this is what stuns us in the story, because we read in verse 6, when they had done that, the Lord had told them what to do, put down their nets with this amazing result. They enclosed a great quantity of fish, a massive quantity of fish, so much so that the nets begin to break. They began to bring the two boats, and the fish was so loaded in the boats were in danger and sinking. The water's slushing over the sides of the boats. I mean, typically fishermen who fish in that area knew what a normal catch was. They knew what a good catch was. They knew what a great catch was. And when they made their nets, they were designed to handle anything. Nothing like this has ever happened. They were seeing an expression of divine power. And there's no explanation for the volume of fish other than the fact that Jesus not only knew what they were, but he commanded the fish to be there. Amen. Someone said the only ones that God created that don't obey him are people. All the creatures that he has made, they all obey and do his will. And you see the fish doing that. An enormous number, way beyond any imaginable school of fish that would ever be swimming together in one place. Peter knows now he's dealing with the creator of the universe. Look at the response of Peter after obeying the command of Jesus, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O God. We've seen divine, divine omniscience, divine omnipotence. Here we've seen divine holiness. The words of Peter express the first feelings of anyone when they were brought into anything kind of close relationship with the Lord. How many of us were not convicted the last time Pastor Sean preached on grumbling and complaining? See, we were brought into the presence of the Lord in relation to that sermon. We all felt great conviction. I said to him tonight, you're going to get convicted again tonight. He says, I'll go easy on you. I said, no, you don't go easy. You let us have it both ways. But you see the divine holiness. The words of Peter express the feelings of anyone when they're brought in close contact to the Lord. The sense of the divine greatness and holiness makes you feel your own sinfulness. I'm thankful for that. Because when I was in the state police, I'd be away 2 or 3, 4 days at a time, and Jan would have devotions with the kids. And she'd read them stories from the little children's Bible. And Mark, my little son Mark, at 4 years old, saw his own sinfulness and said, Mommy, I need Jesus in my heart. And Jan said, oh, he's too little to know that. And then like the Lord said, no, I can deal with a little 4-year-old boy. And when I came home the next day, he said, Daddy, guess what happened to me? I got saved last night. See, he recognized, as Jan is reading those stories from that children's Bible about the Lord Jesus and the holiness of Jesus, that little 4-year-old boy realized he needed to be saved. Mommy, I need Jesus in my heart. And I praise God for that. Because 2 years later, he was killed. And he used to say to me, would you cry, Daddy, if I died? I said, I sure would. He says, don't cry. I'll be with Jesus. I'll be with Jesus. And when I walked into the hospital room and saw him laying on the gurney, He looked like he was half asleep. There was blood coming out of his ears, so I knew he had a fractured skull. And he said, it's like I remembered what he said, "Don't cry, Daddy. I'll be with Jesus." Because he was brought close to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw his own need. Let me exhort you as parents. Bring the truth of the Word of God home to your children. And he can speak to them when they're little. And I've been praying for my four great-granddaughters now that God would do a work of grace in their lives when they're old enough to understand. We believe little Esther, Christy's oldest little daughter, has come to know salvation. She told me, "Pappy, I've been saved. I've asked Jesus into my heart." So we're praying for her. We're praying for the others. Fishing was Peter's thing. He knew about fishing, but this wasn't fishing. What he had seen was not fishing. Knowing where the fish are and controlling them, that's not fishing. This was supernatural. This had no human explanation. Peter had heard the Lord preach. He saw him heal those who were brought to him. He saw him heal his mother-in-law in his own house. But this miracle of the enormous mass officially directly affected him. So here was Peter, broken, penitent, overwhelmed by his sin, frightened, terrified. He's in the presence of perfect holiness. And this is an affirmation of Peter's part that he had in meeting divine one. "Depart from me, O Lord. I don't deserve to be in your presence." Why did he feel this way? Verse 9. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken." There was no human explanation. This is God in our presence. It had the same effect on James and John. Look at verse 10, first part of it. "And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and so they also saw this." They had exactly the same reaction. They were partners in the business with Peter. And they were literally shaken to the core. They knew that they were in the presence of God of perfect holiness. And the brilliance of God's holiness revealed their sinfulness. We may look good in our own eyes when we compare ourselves to others, but when you compare yourself to perfect purity, all that sin that's hidden sort of floats to the surface, doesn't it? When we're brought into the presence of Jesus, we see ourselves more clearly. His beauty exposes all our flaws. His perfection points out our sinfulness. Man's first reaction, since such a realization is often, "Go away." I'm convinced that one of the reasons why some people leave a church where the Christ in all his glory is manifested in preaching God's word, strong, undiluted preaching of the whole counsel of God, which causes them to flee because of their own sinfulness. This is not new. Listen to what they were saying in Isaiah's time, Isaiah 30, verses 9 through 11. "That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who do not hear the law of the Lord, who say to seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" Same thing in Paul's day when he said to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up themselves teachers that turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." He said, "Timothy, in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and the fact that you're going to have to stand before him and give an account. You preach the truth. Even though they don't want to hear it, you preach it. Amen. Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Tell us lies. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before. Don't hold up the Holy One of God. We don't want to see our sin. Someone said to me, if you're going to preach on hell, we're not coming back here. If this is the kind of preaching that's going on in this church, I'll never come back. You're causing us to doubt our salvation with this kind of preaching. I've been told that several times. But praise God, there will be those like Peter. Even though their sinfulness is revealed, they, like Peter, will fall on their knees before Jesus with a meek and a humble spirit. And I hope if there's anyone here this morning that's not saved, that you will see the Lord Jesus in all his beauty. You will sense your own sinfulness and cry out to him for mercy, because that's exactly what he does with Peter. Notice the specific nature of his life-changing experience as revealed by Jesus. Here he says, do not be afraid. Here you see divine mercy. Divine omnipotence, then the divine omniscience, divine mercy. Now in the terror of this moment, Peter wants to send him away, but the Lord wants to pull Peter closer. What from Peter's standpoint is frightening so that he wants to run is so encouraging to the Lord that he wants to embrace Peter. At the very point in which the sinner feels the most alienation is the point in which the Savior is seeking reconciliation. And here was Peter along with James and John wanting to run when Jesus wanted to embrace them. Wanted alienation when Jesus sought reconciliation. This is the glorious moment of their repentance. Just at the point when you think you're on the brink of damnation because of your sin, you're at the brink of reconciliation because of the mercy of God. Amen. And I love this in verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. Or perhaps better, stop being terrified. It's where we get the word phobia. Stop being terrified. You don't need to be terrified. That's the kind of fear that he was feeling. It was terror of being in the presence of a holy God and brought him to brink the divine jump. Stop being terrified. What a gracious Lord. Now let me say a footnote. There's a healthy fear of God. There's a positive fear of God. We should go a lot of places in the Bible to demonstrate that, but I think there's one text that can simplify it. Deuteronomy 13:4. Listen to this. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, listen to him, cling to him. See, there's a fear. There's a sanctified fear of God. That caused you to keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. This is the fear that seeks, there is a fear that seeks to run, and there's a fear that seeks to cling. So if you want the fear that clings, the fear that says, I can't make it on my own. Remember, without him I can do nothing. The fear that says, you are my Redeemer, my Savior, my Lord, my Master. You're the object of my love, my affection, my worship, my praise, my adoration, my devotion. I want to keep your commandments. I want to listen to your voice. I want to serve you. I want to follow you. The clear fear that clings that says, Mommy, I need Jesus in my heart. Then he says in the end of verse 10, from now on you will catch men. This is wonderful. Isaiah feared that he would be destroyed when he saw the uplifted Lord. Instead, he was called to preach. John feared what he would be destroyed. Instead, he was called to write the book of the Revelation. Peter feared that he would be destroyed. Instead, he was called to preach along with his friends. You'll never have to be afraid to admit your sin. That's the point at which you must come to receive mercy. Here is the formalizing of the call of Peter, James, and John into the intimate inner circle that they enjoyed throughout the whole ministry of Jesus. The most penitent is the one who sees the most mercy, and because the most qualified to accompany the Lord to the great salvation mission. Notice it's accepted by the disciples. Look at verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. When the sovereign power of God has done its mighty work in the hearts of these men, Peter, James, and John, they gave up their whole fishing enterprise. They left everything that was connected with that enterprise, even if that great draft of fish. Now the Lord took care of the pieces that were left over when he read the 5,000, the 4,000, so I'm sure there was things that he didn't let those fish go to rot. They were probably put to good use. This was their life-changing experience. But this showed their love for Jesus and their willingness to deny themselves. All that Jesus asks is that we should leave all that we have for him, that we should love him more than we do, whatever friends or property we may possess, and be willing to give them all up if he requires it. Just how successful they were in this new endeavor is seen in Peter preaching his first sermons. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to have you catch men. It's at Pentecost, and the people are wondering about all the people preaching in tongues. And I just break in on Peter's message, verse 37. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now notice the fear in those people. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, in many other words he testified, exhorting and saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added unto them. Later on he preaches, and 5,000 souls are saved and brought to him. Look at chapter 4. Of Acts. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in the Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, before it was already evening. However many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. He really became fisher of men. Let me close with a statement by J.C. Ryle, and this applies to Pastor Sean, and I'm sure he would quote the same thing. It says, J.C. Ryle says, let us pray daily for all ministers, that they may be true successors of Peter and his brethren, that they may preach the same full and free gospel which they preached and live the holy lives which they have lived. These are the only ministers who ever will prove successful fishermen. To some of them, God may give them honor, and to others, less. But all truth and faithful preachers of the gospel have a right to believe that their labors shall not be proved to be in vain. They may often preach with many tears and see no result of their labor, but God's word shall not return void. The last day shall show that no work of God was ever thrown away. Every faithful fisherman shall find his master's word made good. You shall catch men. I know Jan has often said, honey, I don't feel like I've ever done anything for the Lord as far as that's concerned. I said, don't you remember our little 4-year-old boy said, Mommy, I need Jesus in my heart. And she was able to point him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became saved. Praise God for that. And how many people might have been saved as a result of Mark's death, we don't know. But praise God, if anyone's here this morning, you've never called on the Lord to save you. He's able and willing to save any and all who come to him by faith and true repentance. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me exhort you, if you're here this morning, in your own heart, cry out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me come into my heart as Lord and Savior and save me for Jesus Christ. I exhort any one of you who's here this morning and you're not saved, call on him. He will willingly save. Thank God for his mercy. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for setting forth this portion of this text in our midst to see the power of the Lord Jesus, but to see the gentleness and the graciousness of the Lord Jesus, the patience he had with Peter and James and John, the powerful influence he had on to them when they saw that who he truly was, that they were willing to give up an entire fishing industry to go and follow you, and how you use those men mightily throughout the scriptures and in our lives as recorded in your holy word. For anyone that's here this morning without Christ, may they cry out to you for mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.